We started to look at the doctrine of Scripture. We said that it is the doctrine of Scripture that really defines evangelicals. Evangelicals are those who recognize the full authority of Scripture, its divine inspiration. And what we said was really we had two main points. The first one, we said that the Scriptures are writings which find their origin in God. And we turn to that familiar verse in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, where we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And we considered that. And also in connection that with that, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, where we were told that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were moved, literally borne along by the Holy Spirit. And one of the members here had a word with me afterwards and very helpfully pointed out that the word in the Greek that we find in 2 Peter 1, this word moved, is the same word that we find in Acts 27 and verse 17. Let me draw your attention to that. Acts 27 is this chapter which describes in riveting detail the voyage that Paul undertook when he went to Rome, and all the hazards of that voyage, the tempest and the seas. And we know how the ship was suffering. It was getting absolutely tossed around with the waves. The condition was such that they had to strike the sails because the sea was so tempestuous and whatnot, that they had to strike the sails, and all they could do was to let the ship, leave the ship really to the mercy of the elements. And we read this in verse 17 of Acts 27, that fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they struck the sail and so were driven. They were driven by the wind and by the tempest, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. They were driven. And the word that is used there, and so were driven, is the same word that is used in 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were driven, it could be translated, by the Holy Spirit. Just as the ship was driven by, as it were, let loose to the tempest and to the wind, and the wind was driving it along. In the same way, these men were driven by the moving of the Spirit. Perhaps not the gale of the Spirit, but the gentle breeze of the Spirit, as it were, was directing these men as to what they should say. Indeed, as to what words they should choose. So I think that that's helpful to bring out further the meaning of that word. And then we said that, secondly, that the message of God has been communicated by means of the instrumentality of men. Holy men of God spoke. It was the men who spoke, but as they were driven by the Holy Spirit. And we said this. This was the point we got to. We said that Scripture has a double authorship, and man is only the secondary author, the primary author, through whose initiative and prompting and enlightenment, and under whose superintendence, and under whose superintendence each human writer did his work in God the Holy Ghost. So it's under the superintendence of the God the Holy Ghost that each human writer did his work. Now, what I want to consider really with you tonight in this whole matter, this doctrine of inspiration, is to ask ourselves the question, what is the extent of the inspiration? What is the extent of the inspiration? You see, people say, yes, well, the Word of God, it is inspired. I find it very inspiring. I can read passages and they speak to me. They move me. But these people are selective and they only look to certain parts of Scripture to recognize inspiration in them. What is the extent of the inspiration? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what we've got to say, and as I seek to argue and show you, we have every ground to say that the very words are inspired. We believe the Scripture teaches the verbal inspiration of Scripture. That the inspiration, that which has been breathed out by God, doesn't just simply apply to the main thoughts and the central ideas, but that it indeed is applicable to the individual words. The individual words in which the message is couched are those that have been directly inspired of God. It's not just the message, but the very words in which that message is recorded. And, you know, if we think about that, that has got to be the case. Because if you alter the words, you alter the message. And it's a precise message. And therefore, God has seen that the exact words that have been used in the setting forth of that message. Alter the words, you alter the message. Now, let me take a silly example. If my dear wife was to say to me, take a dog for a walk, I would be in a dilemma. Which dog do I take? Is it Schnitzel von Krumm, the sausage dog with a very low tongue? Or is it the Dalmatian, Bottomley Potts, covered in spots? Or on the other hand, is it Hercules Morse, who's as strong as a horse? Or is it that rascal, Harry McCleary, from Donaldson's Dairy? A dog, you see. It could be any dog. But if my wife said to me, take the dog for a walk, it could only be one dog. That darling Rapunzel. That greyhound. That princess. That adorable dog. It could only be Rapunzel. So you see how the use of the word a as opposed to the has a great bearing on the understanding and of the message that is being given. So I say that the individual words of Scripture are inspired. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord, notice words, plural, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. In other words, there is no dross. There is nothing that mars. There is no defect. Every word which proceeds from the mouth of God must of necessity be absolutely free from error. If this were not so, it would mean that God himself was not trustworthy. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Again, you see the individual word. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Every word of God is pure, and we're not to add to those words, because if we add to those words, we distort the message. And so we can say this, that in our Bible, we possess not only the Word of God, but the words of God. And this, on the practical level, brings up the whole matter of the issue of translations. Which Bible version should we adopt? And I would argue that to help us in coming to a right decision, we need a literal word-for-word translation. If the scriptures are verbally inspired, if the individual words are inspired, we need a translation that sticks to those literal words. We need a word-for-word translation, not a paraphrase. Because there are so many competing versions, aren't there? There's, for example, the Living Bible or the New Testament of J.B. Phillips. And what they tend to be is that they tend to be paraphrases. They convey the general idea, but they are not, they're not fixed, if you like, to the actual Greek and Hebrew words in the relevant manuscripts. No, if we to decide on a Bible, surely we need one that is a literal word-for-word translation. The scholars speak of exact equivalence as contrasted with dynamic equivalence. Whatever am I talking about? Whatever does it mean? Well, exact equivalence means this, that it is a translation that seeks to reproduce the exact equivalence to that word. In other words, it's a literal word-for-word translation. But a dynamic equivalence is the idea that what you do is that you convey the idea, but you use perhaps different words in so conveying it. And if you read the introduction to the NIV version, it makes it quite clear in that introduction that the translators of the NIV have opted for dynamic equivalence in preference to the exact equivalence. And I say, I think, you know, we've got a problem there. Take, for example, what we read in 1 John 2 and verse 2. We read this, don't we, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And the NIV translates that, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Well, what's the difference? I mean, he is the atoning sacrifice. I mean, that is absolutely true. But the point is that God inspired John to use a particular Greek word, and the correct translation of it is propitiation. It's a technical word. And what it does, it propitiation, it has reference to the wrath of God. That God's wrath has been placated, God's wrath has been appeased by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John has been led by the Spirit to choose that particular word. And I say that therefore in a translation, that word should be retained. Atoning sacrifice is an example of dynamic equivalence, but it is not true to what actually has been written. We need, as far as we can get it, a literal word-for-word translation. Now that, of course, presents a problem because any language has what we call idioms. Whatever is an idiom, I looked it up in a dictionary, and it is this. An idiom is phrasing that is peculiar to a specified language. Phrasing peculiar to a specified language, or we could say a distinctive expression whose meaning is not determinable from the meanings of the individual words. Let me read that again. An idiom is a distinctive expression whose meaning is not determinable. You cannot determine the meaning from the meanings of the individual words. Now, let me give an example of that. Imagine a very heavy, incessant downpour of rain. What one might say is a good Baptist downpour rather than a Presbyterian shower. All right, so it's really raining like mad. And what we could say, and it is a phrase that is still in the English language, we say it has been raining cats and dogs. That is an idiom. You see, it's a distinctive expression, raining cats and dogs, whose meaning is not determined from the meanings of the individual words. Raining cats and dogs means it's excessive downpour of rain. Why do we say, or did they say, raining cats and dogs? Well, it goes back perhaps 200-300 years ago, if not further back, to the cities, especially a city like London. Drainage was primitive, if there at all. And what you would find is that under an excessive downpour, you would find that cellars and basements and tenant of the tenements would be flooded. And you would find, therefore, that the animals who lived and frequented those places or took refuge in those places were drowned. And so after this excessive downpour, you would have a lot of dead dogs and cats. Hence the saying, raining cats and dogs. Now, obviously, if we were to translate that, we wanted to put that into, say, some Indian language, it would make no sense at all to literally translate it. We would have to indeed give its equivalent. But what we must do, say, with our translation is, as far as we can, we must retain the individual words that were first inspired. And so I say that, I think, does have bearing when it comes to which Bible version do we use. Surely that we've got to apply the principles of the doctrine of inspiration. Yes, inspiration extends to the individual words, and therefore I want a Bible that is as closely as possible is true to those words, given the difficulties of translating from one language into another because of these idioms, these distinctive phrases. What did we read in that first chapter of Jeremiah? Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. We read this, that the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. I have put my words, individual. And then it goes on in verse 17 to say that he's got to speak unto the people all that I command thee. He's had these words put into his mouth, and he is to speak all that God has commanded him. In other words, Jeremiah is not permitted to develop the revealed message and present it in his own words. It does not come to him as a seed thought to mature in his mind. Rather, the actual words which have been revealed are themselves of divine origin. And it is these divine words and these and no others which Jeremiah is to declare. And the same is actually absolutely true of the New Testament. We read this of Paul, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. Paul there says, we speak of the things of God, quote, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So I put to you that for a proper understanding of the doctrine of inspiration, we have to recognize that it applies to the individual words that are used. It is the place of the pulpit to give the dynamic equivalence. But what we do is that the pulpit, we must go to the Word of God, and then in explaining the Word of God, we can put it in different words, we can use illustrations, we can seek to bring out the truth. That is the job of the preacher. That is the job of the pulpit. But the job of the translator is to give the exact equivalence. And it is then for the preacher to take the exact equivalence, take the very words of God, and then to preach them, and to explain them, and to press them, and to use illustrations, everything to convey their sense and their understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he taught exactly the same thing. Matthew 5:17-18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Till all be fulfilled. What the Lord Jesus Christ there is recognizing the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that the individual words have that authority, and that they will not pass away till all is fulfilled. No, not one jot or one tittle. And the jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. And the tittle is like a little stroke on the upright of a Hebrew letter. To use dynamic equivalence, we could say it's dotting the I's and crossing the T's. What the Lord is saying is that not one dot of an I shall disappear, or one crossing of a T, till all be fulfilled. The authority of the Scriptures extends to the individual words. So we need to ask ourselves the question, do we have a right view regarding the inspiration of the Bible? Do we recognize that the inspiration reaches down to the very words themselves? I think the psalmist recognized this, and he said, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. And let me quote you a verse from a hymn of Joseph Hart, not one that is in our books, but a hymn on the Scriptures. And he has this verse. He says, if aught the dark appear, bewail thy want of sight. No imperfection can be there, for all God's words are right. That's how we should approach the Scriptures. If aught the dark appear, and there are the great mysteries, aren't there? There are great depths. But bewail thy want of sight. No imperfection can be there, for all God's words are right. And so we should pay careful attention and regard to the details of God's word, and not be satisfied with a superficial reading. The very words have been chosen by God. The very words have been individually inspired. Now, let me just give three examples of we see this, the outworking of this in Scripture. If you were to turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, you would read this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, there's a promise there, isn't there, in Genesis. Genesis 22 and verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And what Paul is doing there, he was pointing out that the word there is singular. His whole argument in that passage of Scripture depends on the fact that the seed is in the singular. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see there, the individual word, it's got to be taken. It says seed, not seeds. And how Paul is able to show that the seed is none other than Christ. And that the fact that the word seed is in the singular is absolutely vital and the basis of his arguments. Or let's take another example. This time, Matthew chapter 22, from verse 23 onwards, we read how the Sadducees, of course, who denied the resurrection, they came with this trick question to our Lord, trying to entangle him. And they say this: if a man die having no children, this is what Moses said, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. If a man dies without children, then his brother is to take his wife. Now, there were seven brethren, seven brothers. And the first, when he married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, he left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And it's interesting what our Lord Jesus Christ, how he answers them. He says this. He says, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But listen to this. But he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead. And say the Sadducees were the modernists, they were the liberals, they didn't recognize the resurrection. He says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See the argument? Christ is arguing from the fact that the present tense is used. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am. It is the present tense that is used. And he uses that present tense to establish the doctrine of the resurrection. The fact that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob means indeed that Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac are still alive, as it were, that they will indeed be resurrected, that they are in the presence of God. It's proof of the future resurrection. So that argument, you see, is based on the singular tense, the present tense that is used by used there. I am. And then let me just give one other thing, and this is to do with the date of the Exodus. As you know, the children of Israel were in Egypt for some 400 or so years. They came down, didn't they, Jacob, because there was corn in Egypt. We know how Joseph, in the providence of God, had gone before and was the top man in the land under Pharaoh. And we know the record, the account of what happened, and how Jacob and his children, that they all come into Egypt and sojourn there. And at first, things go very well. They're well provided for, but then we read that there is a Pharaoh arises who did not know Joseph. And these people, the Israelites, are increasing in number. And he sees them as a threat, and therefore decides to put them into bondage and to enslave them. And Then, of course, we know that how God raises up Moses, the great deliverer, and how they are brought out of Egypt with the succession of the 10 plagues, culminating in that of the Passover. And yet we know the account. It's not a story, it's a history. It's a faithful account. I always hesitate to use the word story, because when we use the word story, we tend to think of, you know, fairy tales and fiction. No, this is sober history. This is truth. This is what happened. We have this sober record. And there is an issue as to what was the approximate date of the Exodus when the people of God left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, etc. Traditionally, biblical scholars used to argue that it was somewhere probably around 1440, 1450 BC, before Christ. But modern scholars have brought that date forward by a good 150 years. And the favoured date by modern scholars is 1280 years before Christ, which corresponds with the reign of the pharaoh Ramesses II. And part of their argument for saying this is that in verse 11 of Exodus 1, we read this of the children of Israel, what the Egyptians did. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they, that is the children of Israel, built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And the fact that Ramesses is mentioned, they say, this must have been built during the time of Ramesses II. We know approximately historically what the dates of his rule were, and therefore the Exodus must have occurred after that, and therefore they come up with this date of about 1280 BC. What are we to make of that? What do we do? Well, the scripture is absolutely decisive on this point. Let me refer you to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. We read this, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." So we're told there very clearly that the building of the house of the Lord began in the fourth year of the reign of Solomon. And the fourth year of the reign of Solomon is approximately 975 BC, 975 years before Christ. We know we can fix the date of the reign of Solomon pretty accurately from the what archaeology has been able to delve in inscriptions and this sort of thing, records. It's possible to establish without any doubt that Solomon reigned, and that it was probably about 975 corresponded to his fourth year. And so here we are. But yet we're told that it was 480 years after the children of Israel came out of Egypt that Solomon, in 975 approximately, began to build the temple. And so if we add the 480 years to 975, we come out with the figure of 1455 BC for the Exodus. Which do we go for? Well, there's absolutely no argument at all. Why? Why can we be so dogmatic on this point? Well, because we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And that when the Scripture says 480 years, it means 480 years. And therefore, we say that no, that this modern day that is put forward by these scholars and whatnot, and critics, it's too late. No, it was around the middle of the 15th century BC that the Exodus occurred, and we do so on the basis of that statement, that clear statement in 1 Kings chapter 6. Just as a digression, I've used the dating. I refer to BC, before Christ. Christ is our calendar is dated, isn't it, from the birth, the advent of Christ. And the calendar used to it was BC, meant before Christ, and then BC was followed by AD, Anno Domini, Latin words, which mean the year of our Lord. So we are today, we're 2022 AD. But we live in a country where there is an aggressive secularism. And a few years ago, we were on holiday in Cornwall, and we went into a small museum in one of the towns there, which was depicting the mining industry. And there was a time chart. There's a timeline sort of running round, below the ceiling, along one of the back walls. And it was dealing with the history of tin mining, and we're not going back to the Iron Age and the Bronze Age, the earliest evidence of this. And what was interesting is that instead of having the BC and the AD dating, they had BCE and CE. And what they have done is that they've got rid of the AD, the year of our Lord, and they refer to it as common era. So they say that today we're a 2022 common era. And before the birth of the Lord is now BCE, not before Christ, but before the common era. And they say, it's interesting, it was a small museum in a Cornish town. And you think, get there. That was how the dating was depicted. Well, that was a digression. But it just shows, doesn't it, how the secularism is eating away at our society and indeed at our Christian heritage. So, the date of Exodus, mid-15th century BC. Why? Because we believe in verbal inspiration. The Bible is fully inspired. We believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. Plenary meaning full. The full inspiration of Scripture. It's fully inspired. The inspiration goes down to the individual words. And the Bible is true in its historical, geographical, cultural, and geological pronouncements. Now, the Bible isn't supposed to be a book of cultural history or a book of geography. But when it mentions these things, when it has bearing on these things, then we are to accept it as the truth. Why? Because the Bible is verbally inspired. Let me again just remind you of those words of Joseph Hart. If aught thou dark appear, bewail thy want of sight. No imperfection can be there, for all God's words are right. Do we recognise the Bible to be verbally inspired and inerrant? If we do, how we should prize it. Psalm 119, verse 162. The psalmist says, I rejoice at thy word, as one that findeth great spoil. The Bible is a treasure trove of truth. How we need to approach it with that humble and submissive mind and spirit. And we do indeed thank God that God has spoken. He's spoken decisively. He's spoken authoritatively. He's spoken clearly. God says what he means, and he means what he says. Well, may the Lord indeed bless these thoughts to us. And may we as Christian believers have this confidence in the Word of God. Everywhere the Word of God is being queried, is being questioned, is being undermined, what we need to do is we need to come back to the biblical doctrine of inspiration and contend earnestly for that faith that has once for all been delivered unto the saints. Well, let's conclude with singing hymn number 321. God hath spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming God the one, the righteous Lord. Mid the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast, God is on his throne eternal, he alone the first and last.